Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, as we continue this series through the book of Daniel. We're into these dramatic and fantastic visions that Daniel's gotten. And today's passage is a little bit of a break from that, because in the midst of these visions, we have recorded for us the actual words of a prayer for that Daniel gives to the Lord. And it's a unique opportunity to get a window on what's most important to Daniel and what the burden of his heart is. I'm sure if we wanted to know what's most important to you, we could see what you pray about. And so here, having Daniel's prayer recorded for us gives us an opportunity to understand this godly man and what was the burden of his heart. So we'll read Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. This is God's word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is to this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we consider it together this morning. In our family worship time at home, our family's been studying a little book of biographies of reformers, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And it's quite amazing because people back in the 1500s didn't live as long on average as we live today. And yet it seems like they accomplish a lot more than most of us do in their relatively short lifetime. And we were reading the other day about John Calvin, a man who died at age 55, and yet who in that time wrote literally thousands of pages of commentary, of sermon, of great theological works, and has had a profound influence on, really you could argue, the development of Western civilization in the years following his life. He did all that while serving as a pastor, and he was literally preaching sermons every day of the week because he thought that it was important for people to be able to hear the word. And when I read these things, you know, it's a somewhat humbling, and I think to myself, it would be really interesting to spend a day or two with a person like this, like to figure out what's the secret to living a life like that. How does someone this productive? And you might think in your own experience of people that you admire that may have great skills in industry or technology or sports or cooking or whatever it is you're into, right? And you wonder, how are these people able to be so productive and so good at what they do? What's the secret behind it? And here we have in this passage a revelation of the secret of how perhaps one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived was able to do the things that he did. Daniel was taken away from his home when he was a teenager, a young boy, and he was ripped away from his family, ripped away from his nation, ripped away from the worship that he was accustomed to, and put in a completely foreign environment. Couldn't speak the language, didn't know anything. But he studied and he learned, and God made him a servant in the palace of the king throughout most of his life. He had tremendous influence, and he was able to do that throughout his life without ever compromising on the truths of God's word. It's truly remarkable the kind of life that he lived. And in this passage, we are privileged to see what the secret was. And the secret was his prayer life. The relationship that he had with God that's expressed in this prayer. It shows you a window on how a Christian is able to be effective in serving God. And many Christians, and I count myself in this, would love to be effective for God. We'd love to accomplish great things for God. But we don't understand that that happens because we're great people of prayer. We want the one without the other. And it can't happen. This is what made Daniel, Daniel. Right? We all want to be like Daniel, right? But this is what made Daniel, Daniel. The time he spent on his knees with the Lord in prayer. And so as we look at this, I don't want us just to see that he prayed. That's very significant. But how he prayed. Because how he prayed is also incredibly instructive for us in terms of how we live our Christian life and how we seek to be effective as servants of the Lord. And what I want us to see is that your effectiveness as a Christian depends on your having a God-centered prayer life. A God-centered prayer life that's rooted in the promises of God and which has its focus on the glory of God. This is what Daniel shows us. It's rooted in the promises. It's focused on God's glory. And this is a kind of prayer life that's only possible through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we look at the passage. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of Daniel at prayer, but then you could draw a bubble, right? What is it that he's praying for? And you could summarize that. And how does that teach us about our own prayers? The first thing I'd like you to see, if you're following along, there's an outline in the bulletin, is that Daniel's foundation was fervent, God-centered prayer. He had a God-centered prayer life. In verse 3 of this text, he says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make my request by prayer and supplication. He turned his attention to the Lord. He was engrossed in his prayer and he made supplication. And recognize, this was the way he lived his whole life. We already studied back in chapter 6 when the king issued a decree saying, no one in my kingdom can pray to any god but me for a month. And I put in your outline what Daniel's response was. It said in Daniel 6, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he means that king's decree, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Even when he had been threatened with a horrible death, being eaten by lions if he prayed, he went home and he did what was his custom, which is 3 times a day to be before the Lord in prayer. And notice that it says this was his custom since early days. And I think this gives us a window that he brought this with him from Israel when he was taken captive. How is it that he's able to navigate life as a captive? It's because at the root of his life, at the foundation of his life, is a commitment to pray. And he developed this pattern early in his life. And this was carrying him through, that he would seek the Lord in prayer. And notice here that it's not just perfunctory prayer. It's not just going through the motions. There's a fervency to his prayer. In verse 3 at the end, it says, he did this with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He unites his prayer to obvious signs of his seriousness. He's in mourning over the sin of his people. He's put on sackcloth and has ashes and is fasting as a way to deprive his body that he might be better able to seek the Lord. And as we'll see here, all in his prayer is God-centered. It's focused on God. You think about this. Daniel's praying for something to happen that isn't going to impact him at all. He's an old man at this time. And we said before, he could be retired now and just sitting back. He's a government official. He's got a great pension. He's had a nice life in Babylon. He's got very few needs. So in one sense, he's not doing this for himself. He's doing this because of the Lord. And you might say, you know, because Jesus in the New Testament tells us we aren't to pray in public, right? We're not to pray show prayers. We're supposed to go into our closet in secret, and God who sees us in secret will meet with us and answer us. And so we might say, well, why is Daniel, the author of this book, writing down? This is one of the longest prayers you find in the whole Bible. Why is he advertising his prayer? And part of the issue is he's not advertising himself. He's not putting himself forward. He's putting God forward. And we're going to see as we look at this, because this prayer glorifies God, it absolutely needs to be in our Bibles. It's not here to glorify or magnify Daniel. It's to magnify Daniel's God. This past week, in another ministry I'm involved with in the community, we're dealing with some very significant disappointments. You know, where other believers, not in this church, in other churches, seriously disappoint and let you down. And it can be very discouraging. And I think about how fervent I was in writing emails and in making phone calls and in talking to people. And yeah, you know, some of that needed to be done. But I didn't have the fervency in prayer that I should have had. That should be my first response, right? Not to try to fix everything, but to go to the Lord and to pour out our prayers to Him. And I wonder if in your own life you find this to be the case also. When some difficulty arises, we scramble around seeking to fix the problem or to find the person to fix the problem. And our instinct isn't to go to the Lord in fervent prayer that the Lord would work, that the Lord would undertake for us. And this is at rock bottom why Daniel is different than most of us, is because he had this foundational prayer that was centered on God, and this was the bulwark of his life. And this is what we need to find for our own strength. So the foundation of your Christian life must be a fervent, God-centered prayer life. But secondly, we see here that God-centered prayer is rooted in the promises of God's Word. There's a particular historical context for this prayer. In verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." Now that may not mean very much to you. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that the Babylonian Empire has fallen. And it means now that the Medo-Persians are ruling the world. And there's some debate here whether Darius is actually another name for Cyrus, or whether Darius was some person ruling under Cyrus. But the point is that the Persians have now come to the throne. So if you're tracking in the visions that Daniel has interpreted throughout this book, right, the head of gold is being replaced by the shoulders and the arms of silver in that one vision of the statue. Or the lion with eagle's wings is being replaced now by the great bear who's devouring others, right? This is a massive transition in history, and it's connected to what God has been showing Daniel in his visions. But what's really fascinating is that it's connected to what Daniel's been reading in his Bible. Verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet." We have to pause here for just a minute and recognize Daniel is an organ of special revelation. God reveals his truth to Daniel directly. And yet, where do we have Daniel looking for wisdom in the scriptures, right? If Daniel needs to go to the scriptures, you and I certainly need to go to the scriptures. It's really interesting. Jeremiah is a contemporary of his, and yet he recognizes Jeremiah as a prophet speaking the word of the Lord. So Daniel is combining his reading of God's word with his prayer life. And I put in the outline specifically what it is he's referring to. He reads in Jeremiah, and commentators think Jeremiah wrote this around 605 BC, about the time Daniel was taken to Babylon, in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, where Jeremiah writes, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment." He's talking about Israel. "And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." And here Daniel is in the year 539 BC, 66, 67 years after that prophecy, saying, "Aha, the nation of Babylon has been put down." This is in accordance with this prophecy that Jeremiah made. It's about 70 years. Babylon has been judged. Furthermore, Jeremiah went on to write in Jeremiah 29 verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So see, he recognizes that the 70-year period represents their exile, that at the end of that period, Babylon is going to be judged, and God will bring the people back. And he's saying, this is being fulfilled right before my eyes. I'm seeing it happen. It's been about 70 years, and Babylon has now fallen. And perhaps what's most amazing in this is that this promise from God, which he sees is being fulfilled, does not deter his prayers. He does not say, "Oh, God's sovereign, and God said he's bringing us back, therefore, no need to pray." It's exactly the opposite. God's sovereign, God has promised to do this, And that's why I'm going to pray. And that really is what this prayer is about. If you look in verses 16 and 17, where he says, "Let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary." What is he saying? The temple's been knocked down. There's no worship of God going on. Rebuild the temple. Send your people back and rebuild the temple. And he recognizes that the sovereignty of God is not an impediment to prayer. It motivates prayer. And in fact, the prayers of God's people are sometimes the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes in the world. And so Daniel here is searching the scriptures, and the scriptures are motivating his prayer, and he's praying according to the word of God. And this is what we're told to do in the New Testament. I spoke to the children earlier about this. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We pray according to the will of God. And how do you find the will of God? You look at his word. And seeing the promises of his word should motivate us to pray in line with those promises. I know we've spoken before about the Reformed Presbyterian missionary, John G. Payton. And John G. Payton, who served in the New Hebrides Islands ministering to cannibals in the mid-1800s, writes in his autobiography, which became inspirational for a generation of missionaries who took the gospel to the far reaches of the world. And he has something interesting in there about what was behind what motivated him in his life. And he writes there about his dear old father leading the family in prayer when he was growing up. He says, "How much my father's prayers at this time impress me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world, to the service of Jesus, and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior, and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world." Who was this man's father? He's largely uneducated, and he worked 14 hours a day making socks. That was how he kept his family alive. He was dirt poor. But he prayed fervently with tears for the conversion of the heathen world. And he had several sons who grew up to be pastors and missionaries because of it. Praying in line with the word of God, knowing that the Lord has already made promises. You think about the kinds of things we pray about. You know, my GPA, right? My athletics team, this business meeting I have coming up. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for these things, but our focus is so often on all these things that the Bible doesn't say anything about. And we don't pray about the things that God's Word says all kinds of things about. And part of what we see here is having a mindset that's been formed by the Word of God. What is it that God wants to do? What does He promise to do? And that's where we must dig in and pray according to His promises. Sinclair Ferguson says about this, "Faith is not a matter of looking within ourselves to see how much we feel capable of requesting. What faith does is search the scriptures to see what God has promised." And he's made wonderful promises about eliminating the sin out of your life and taking the gospel to the world and purifying the church and ministering grace to those in need. And that's where we need to learn how to invest our God-centered and fervent prayers, rooted in the promises of God's Word. But thirdly, we see here that God-centered prayer has as its focus the glory of God. One of the first things you notice about this prayer is how reverent it is, and how much it focuses on God's greatness and God's glory. And in this way, it very much runs against the grain of a lot of what passes for prayer in the Christian church today, which seems to be very familiar and very trivial. And in fact, I think we're encouraged that the more familiar we are with God, that that's somehow a sign of our spirituality. And here is a man like Daniel who cries out in verse 4, O Lord, great and awesome God, right? This is how he approaches God, with adoration of God's name and with fear and reverence. We also see how God-centered the prayer is in that he spends most of the prayer confessing sin. He doesn't get to his request until verse 16 and following. So after an introduction in which he magnifies the Lord's name, he prays from verse 5 to verse 15, largely confessional prayer. He says, we've sinned. We didn't listen to your prophets. We have shame of face upon us. We've shamed you, Lord. We've not obeyed. We've all sinned. Our leaders have sinned. He says, we ignored Moses. And he's here speaking about what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. We still don't pray to you, even though all this disaster has come upon us. And throughout all of this, he's specifically confessing his sin and the sin of the nation. And it's quite striking. The fervency with which he acknowledges the sin of the people. And he's comprehensive in that, and he's particular. He's not just waving his hand over it in a very general way like we're prone to doing. And part of the way you pray for God's glory is to recognize how our sin is a blemish on the name of God, and we take that very seriously. But we also see here, as he makes his plea to God, he does it based upon God's reputation and God's name. It's very interesting. In verse 16, he says, to take away your fury from your city, Jerusalem, from your holy mountain. And then in verse 17, he asks him to hear the prayers of his servant for the Lord's sake, right? Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. And then in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And this is not just fancy prayer language, right? You see what he's saying here is this destruction that's fallen upon your people reflects negatively on you, Lord, the great and awesome God. And because we're in such a low state, your name is dishonored in the world. And so the prayer is that God would revive them so that God's name would be magnified in the world. And if you're following the news, you notice that the referendum in the Republic of Ireland passed overwhelmingly. I mean, 70 to 80% of the people voted to make abortion legal in the Republic of Ireland. That puts... we have churches there. Most of our churches are in Northern Ireland, but that makes the nation of Northern Ireland one of the very few places left where abortion is not legal. And we can lament that this is a tragedy in some sense, that this violence against women is now going to be propagated here in this nation where it's formerly been opposed and prevented. But the biggest problem, right, isn't that this is going to do violence against other people, is that it's an attack on the name and the honor of God. Because human beings are made in the image of God. And when we kill innocent human beings made in the image of God, we are attacking the very honor and character of God. And so we lament at this terrible outrage that's happened, but far worse than what's happening on an interpersonal level is what's happening to the name of God in the world. And this is true with our own sin and our own shortcomings as well. We're not to lament the fact that we got in trouble or we got caught or we're embarrassed because people found this thing out about us. That's not what we're to lament. We're to lament the dishonor that our sin brings upon the name of the Lord. And there are so many ways in which the church is guilty of bringing dishonor on the name of the Lord by its infighting, by its lack of seriousness in terms of holiness and the kind of divisions that we see. And imagine if we were able to pray like Daniel's praying here, praying, Lord, build up your church. Make us holy. Forgive us our sins. So that the world would know that there's a great God in heaven who's worth serving. And this is what Daniel's praying for, that God's name would be honored. And this is how God-centered prayer works. It's praying for the sake of the name of God, that His glory would be magnified in the world. And fourthly, we see here also that God-centered prayer rests confidently in the character of God Himself. Daniel calls God in verse 4 a covenant-keeping God. He says, you are the God who keeps His covenant in mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. See, he recognizes something about the character of God. And it's interesting here because he mentions again and again, God, you are righteous. Right? Think of the context, right? Total disaster has befallen them. And he's not saying, oh God, why did you do this? God, how could you do this to us? Why haven't you rescued us? No, he says again and again, you are righteous. What you are doing is right. And the problem is all on our side. But notice in verse 17, he says, now therefore, our Lord God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, I want to be in verse 16. Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Can you imagine going before the Lord and saying, heal us, forgive us, bring us back because of your righteousness? You would think that's a total non-starter. Don't ask God to act out of his righteousness because we know what that's going to get us. More judgment. But he's saying, restore us because of your righteousness. And what does he mean there? He means, because, Lord, you're a covenant-keeping God. You've taken us to be your people. Your reputation is tied up in us. And because of that, Lord, act out of your righteousness and your faithfulness to your word. This is the same way we ought to pray for the Lord's mercy, right? Because he has made promises to you through Jesus Christ. He's punished Jesus Christ in your place, and he can't also punish you. And we can pray that based on his righteousness, his commitment to his covenant, that he would act on our behalf. And this is what Daniel's doing. And of course, Daniel also pleads for the mercy of God. In verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against. He's not saying we deserve this, Lord. It's because you and your character, and because you're a forgiving and merciful God. And again, in verses 18 and 19, he says, we do not present our supplications before you because our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Right? This is why he's calling on the Lord to save and deliver them. And we see this in the New Testament, Hebrews 4, verse 16, where we're told, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to find help in our time of need. Why do we come boldly? Because we know his character. We know his character, that he's taken us as his children through Christ, and he's promised that he will hear us and answer according to his grace. I've heard this story a couple of times from pastors in Northern Ireland, but they tell of an older woman who had served God throughout her life, and toward the end of her life, sort of a skeptic came up to her and just trying to stir the pot, so to speak. It says to her, well, what if after serving God all your life, you die and he sends you to hell anyway? And her response is quite instructive because she said, well, if he did that, he would lose more than I would. You understand that, right? It's not going to happen. Because God has promised, based on His character, to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that and plead with Him as children to a Father who's made promises. Now, you children, do you ever say to your mom and your dad, you promised. You promised to take us for ice cream. This is one thing. If you're a parent, you better be careful about making promises, right? Because if you promise, your kids are going to remember that. And they're going to say, you promised. And if you did promise, you're going to do everything in your power to fulfill that promise. And how much more is that true of your Heavenly Father, whose very character is at stake? And you see here throughout this, Daniel's pleading on the basis of the God that he knows and loves. And he has great confidence because he prays that way. So God-centered prayer rests confidently on the character of God. But then finally, I want us to see here that God-centered prayer is only possible through the ministry of Jesus Christ. As we've looked at the book of Daniel, we've seen again and again how Daniel gives us examples of how to serve Christ. But Daniel also, I think, serves as a type of Christ in many ways. And one of the ways he does it here is as he comes and pleads for the sinful people of Israel. Did you notice that as we read? He doesn't say, Lord, please forgive those guys over there who are really big jerks who got us into all this trouble. He doesn't do that. He says it's our sin. It's our failure. It's our fathers. It's our kings. It's our leaders. It's us. It's us. It's us. Forgive us. And recognize Daniel wasn't guilty of any of these things. Was Daniel guilty of not listening to the prophets? Was Daniel not guilty of not listening to Moses? Was Daniel guilty of not praying? Was Daniel guilty of not obeying? Everything in this list refers to other people. He's the innocent person in this situation. And yet, he so owns and identifies the sins of the people that he's fasting and in sackcloth and ashes on behalf of other people's sins that he willingly takes on as his own as he pleads with the Lord to act. And if you can't see the Lord Jesus Christ in that, you're blind, right? Because this is what Jesus does. He's the only truly innocent people. And he comes and he so identifies with our sins that he owns them as his own. And he not only pleads for you, he suffers for your sins. And so he goes to the cross being punished specifically for your lies and for your pride and for your indiscretions and for your impurities and for all your sins. And he owns them as his own. And it's because the Lord Jesus has done that, people like you and me that could never approach God have access to the living God and can pray to him as recipients of these promises and can pray to him desiring his glory and can pray to him with great confidence because we know the character of God. Jesus' intercession for you makes your prayers possible, but it's also what enables you to pray like Daniel prayed here in a truly God-centered way that wants to see God's purposes accomplished in the world. Daniel prayed this prayer, and within a year of him praying this year, a decree went out from King Cyrus, calling the Jewish people to go back and rebuild the temple. 1 year. And what would have seemed impossible was accomplished. God fulfilling his purposes for his people in the world. God did what he was going to do. But do you see how he did it? Using his people's prayers as a means of accomplishing it. And this ought to be a great encouragement to you and to me to pray. to pray a God-centered prayer that recognizes the promises of God, the character of God, and the glory of God, and makes that our hope in the world. Some of you newcomers around here can't appreciate this, but it's because we've had a small cadre of faithful saints praying for this congregation for decades now that we are here today. And this congregation has been through some very difficult times in its past. And if you've come in the last 10 years, you don't know anything about it. But God has heard the faithful, God-centered prayers of His people. God's at work. And your effectiveness and my effectiveness doesn't depend on the special gifts or abilities we have. It depends on our commitment to a God-centered prayer life, because He's the one that does the work through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and let's give Him thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful passage of Your Word. What a remarkable and unusual piece of Scripture we have here in having an extended prayer of one of the greatest saints who's ever lived. And Lord, we thank You for the window that it gives us on what made Daniel the Christian that he was. Lord, we pray that You would give us greater grace to have a God-centered prayer life like this man did. Lord, that we would pray according to Your promises, that we would rest in Your character, that we would seek Your glory, and that the things that are dear to You would be dear to us. Lord, we pray that You would help us to have lives anchored in prayer, and that by Your grace, Lord, You would enable us then to serve You faithfully in the world. Lord, thank You that You answer prayer. Thank You that You answered Daniel's prayer here, and undoubtedly there were others praying along the same lines. We thank You for the prayers that You're answering in our world today, and we pray that You would encourage each one of us to be praying in line with Your promises, that we might be pleased to see Your kingdom grow and Your will done in the world, just as it is in heaven. And we pray You'd help us to apply these things even today and even this week in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing back to the Lord our praise from Psalm 138. We're going to use the red book for our last couple of selections in this service. So we'll sing from Psalm 138, selection B, "With all my heart, my thanks I'll bring." And we see here thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, who is the answerer of prayer and the deliverer of His people. Let's stand and sing our praise to the Lord.